what to share with you today, and I believe that God has given me something from the book of Colossians. And so if you don't mind, I'd like you to go ahead, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Colossians. We're going to look at chapter 4 here in a little bit. The name of the message is the Latin term carpe diem. And I don't know who's heard of the term. Some people actually shook their head no. So carpe diem means to seize the day. Or literally, in Latin, it means to pluck the day. Okay? In other words, seize the moment and what we have going on here. And probably the word carpe diem, those of you who have watched movies probably remember this from Robin Williams' movie that he made called Dead Poets Society a couple of decades ago, in which he was an English teacher. And being an English teacher, he was got this position in a boys' school, kind of a stuffy, stodgy type, you know, boys' school, very traditional. His first day that he got the boys, he took them out and he took them to their trophy case. And he had them look at the trophy case because in it were all the pictures of all the teams, all that had done things successfully years, decades, a century before. And he said, take a look. He said, those guys are not here any longer. And he whispered behind them while they were staring into his case. And he said, carpe diem. And he just kind of looked at me and he said, seize the day. And then he said, men, make your lives extraordinary. Well, I think that's kind of what God wants with us. You know, it reminds me of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6. Remember when Jesus said, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Seize the day today. You remember Evident Life? Eric had, a couple of years ago, came up with our slogan, our theme, our identifier, what we would like to be. Reputation-wise, what we'd like to have what we'd like to be known for, I guess, as a church. And you remember what it is. Go ahead, Nate. Be who you are. Say what you know. Share what you have. Be who you are. Say what you know. Share what you have. The beautiful thing about it in this body is many of you are already accomplished at doing this. You do it very well. You look for opportunities to put your lives on display. You have no problem speaking openly for Christ or sharing with an open hand somebody in need. It's wonderful that I have so many examples in this body who do this. But others, perhaps like myself, know I could do it better. I know I could do this better. I'd like to do it better. So I'm like perhaps some of you that when I see this, I think, boy, that's a great motto. It's a great slogan. We love being known. But do I really practice this? And as I began thinking about this, God gave me a passage in the book of Colossians itself. And so we're going to look at the book of Colossians today. We're going to look for help in understanding how we can do life more effectively, how we can be who we are, how we can say what we know, how we can share what we have. Because it matters. It matters to us. It matters to those around us, those we have a relationship with. But most of all, I believe it matters to God. So we're going to look at the book of Colossians. And will you pray with me? So we begin. Father, we ask now for insight into your word. We ask that the Spirit would illumine our hearts and our eyes and our ears, that we may hear what your Spirit is saying to us today. May we be people, Father, not only as we love it that we're sons and daughters, may we be people also of application and action, who really put to the pavement our faith and what we say we believe and hold to. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Colossians itself, one of the things that you may not know unless you've done some background study on the book, is that the Church of Colossae itself was not started by the Apostle Paul. Now, he wrote the book of Colossians, and he wrote to the Colossians, giving them instructions on how to conduct themselves. But the church itself was started, started by a gentleman by the name of Epaphras. And you can read it in chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says that he's a faithful minister. He's the one who went to them. Paul also states in chapter 2 and verse 1 that he himself had never laid eyes. They had never seen his face there in Colossae up to this time when he wrote this book. Same for the church of Laodicea. He had never been there. And he it's interesting because in this letter, the Colossians letter itself, he also says, make sure that when you guys are done reading this letter that I've sent to you, have it read at the Church of Laodicea and have that Church of Laodicea send their letter to you so that you can exchange them and read them back and forth, share them with each other. So Paul himself had not seen the Colossians up to this point. But in chapter 1, just a very brief overview, chapter 1 really deals with the preeminence of Christ. That was a focal point for the Apostle Paul. And I think for me, it's culminated in verse 13, when it says that he has transferred us or translated us, moved us from the domain of darkness unto the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then it goes on to say that Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He's preeminent. He's the creator of all things, and all things were created by him, for him, and through him. Well, notice things have been created for him as well. So everything that we experience today of the creation of God, we need to remember first and foremost, it was created for Jesus. It was created for Jesus and for our enjoyment as well. Well, chapter 2, he goes into discussing, and he gives some warnings. He's saying, guys, you know, you've got the preeminence of Christ, but you've had some people creep in. You've had some people creep in who are trying to go into philosophical arguments with you and trying to debate you about the resurrection, let's say, about Christ, about the nature of Christ and all this. And he says, you guys stay away from those vain pursuits, those philosophies that are fruitless in their arguments. And then he also says there are some others who have come in and are telling you that you've got to obey certain rules in order to be in the club. In order to be in the church itself, you've got to recognize these holidays, these Sabbaths, these new moons. And Paul is saying these things go away when you use them. That's not the substance. Christ is the substance. And so he tells them, beware of those who creep in with fruitless words and pointless lifestyles. Chapter 3, he begins to discuss the importance of relationships. And he talks about how husbands should treat their wives, how wives should treat their husbands. He also begins talking about the children and how the father should treat their children. Remember, it says don't drive your children or move your children into anger. Don't exacerbate them in such a way that they end up angry. And so be careful that you don't do that as fathers. And then he moves into chapter 4 with working relationships, relationships go on between a boss and an employee, you know, slaves and masters. He talks about those and talks about how you treat one another and how you honor one another. And then chapter 4 kind of concludes with where we're going to be focusing today, kind of concludes in some instructions regarding the relationships that we will experience outside the church, called outsiders, those who do not know Christ, who want to think that they know God, but the God they know is a different God, has not the same definition that you have from Scripture. And so Paul is giving some instructions on how to interrelate with those types of people. And so we come to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He says this, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Well, what we've got there, what God showed me is there are four very important imperatives, thoughts that are involved in those two verses. And I want to, we'll talk about each of those four thoughts here and see if we can get a better handle on how it is that we are to relate with those outside the church. Okay? If we're going to be who we are. Okay? If we're going to share what we know. If we're going to, or say what we know, and if we're going to share what we have. If we're going to do that successfully, it'd be helpful to know how we're supposed to do it. I think Paul gives us some indicators here. Number one, first is, Paul tells us to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In other words, he's saying, be intentional. Live an intentional life. Okay? The word walk in wisdom toward outsiders, the in wisdom is a prepositional phrase. If you remove that prepositional phrase, in wisdom, what does the sentence say? Walk toward outsiders. In other words, there's an implication there of relationship, that you're going to be moving into relationship with outsiders at some level. There's an assumption here in this passage that when you're walking, as you're walking, as you're moving in life, and you're moving toward, and the word toward there is a word that indicates, it's a preposition that indicates movement. It's not just a state of being, it's actually physical movement towards something. So Paul is clearly saying, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In other words, move that direction into relationship. You don't walk away from them. You don't avoid them. You don't isolate yourself from them. But you walk toward them. And when you walk toward them, you anticipate that a relationship may build. To walk in wisdom means that we have gathered an understanding. We have a certain understanding of the outsider. Okay, that we're not to go into relationships blindly without understanding a little bit about the person. And in between services, a couple of people came up to me and I thought it was very good. One is one of the key aspects of walking in wisdom toward outsiders is being quiet and listening. That's an element that we need to remember. And we'll discuss a little bit more about that a little bit more later. It's critical that we be aware of their status or their condition, where it is they're coming from, their frame of reference as an outsider. What is the attitude or the condition of the outsider? What are they like? Well, as one of the things that I like to do, those of you who have been in my class, you know, I like to look at text in context, okay? And one of the things that I like to do as an exercise when I'm studying in a particular passage is to read the entire book. It's to get a feel of the book itself. And I came across this verse, and I mean, it just such a clear answer. I mean, it's so clear. Verse 21 of chapter 1. The condition of the outsider, where are they coming from? What is it that they believe? What is it that I have to talk with when I want to talk with someone about God or about Jesus? What can I assume and what can I not assume about that person who's outside of Christ, who's not a follower? Verse 21 says, "And you," being you at Colossae, you readers, "who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's what an outsider, that's where they're coming from. First of all, they're alienated from God. They're alienated from God. Go ahead, Nate. Means that they've got a broken relationship. They're a stranger to God. They don't know God. They don't know anything about Him. They have their concept of a God. But the longer you speak with them, if you talk with them about the God of Scripture, you understand it's a completely different God. It's a God that they've created in their own mind. So an outsider has a dismantled relationship with God. They don't have relationship with Him. Paul says, when you walk in wisdom toward outsiders, know that. Just as you were once, the beautiful thing is, he says, you who were once, you were like this. You understand this about your life. You were alienated. You had a broken relationship, and God fixed the relationship. The second one, you're hostile in mind. Hostile in mind means, basically, they've rejected truth as truth. They've got their own idea of truth, their own mind and their own thinking, their own rationale for how they're going to live their life, how they're going to think about God, how they're going to think about the church, how they're going to think about the government. But in reality, Paul says that they're hostile in mind. They've rejected truth itself. Number three, they're doing evil deeds. It's a rejection of morality. A rejection of morality. Now, this is going to help us. This is going to help us understand this. But let me ask you something. The area of truth, morality, absolutes, relationship with God, that's all broken down in our culture today. Okay, we're reaping the whirlwind today. Things are happening at such a fast pace. But unfortunately, our culture is in a place it's never been before. And many of us are alarmed to see it in the condition it's in. But we need to understand something about what got them there. Okay, why did the culture end up where it is? You know, one aspect of it, the rejection of truth, began actually back in the 1700s into the early 1800s with a German philosopher by the name of Hegel. And up to that point, and for most philosophers, there were absolutes. Truth was an absolute. In other words, there was something that was truly true and something that was truly false. Okay, and it was on a horizontal line, and there was true and false. And there were no gray areas. There were accepted absolutes and known absolutes, believed absolutes. And this gentleman by the name of Hegel came on the scene in Germany, and he said, I'm going to think a little bit differently. Let's not call it absolute truth and non-truth, but instead let's call it thesis and antithesis. And the combination of those two, let's create a synthesis. Now, he didn't buy into that himself completely, but that is the birthplace that changed the world in thinking toward relativistic truth. Non-absolutes. That's where it began. And it crept into our country. We picked it up and we ran with it to where truth today is not an absolute true and an absolute false. Okay? But truth today is fluid. Truth today is what I want it to be. If it's going to be in my favor. If it's not going to be in my favor, then I don't have to accept it and I can call it a non-truth. And so truth today has no absolute standard by which this culture goes by. He did not know that he would change the thinking of the entire world with just coming up with that formula. But it did. And we're reaping the whirlwind of it today. Now, what about rejection of morality? That can be traced to America in 1913. And what is known as the Armory Art Show, art exhibit, in 1913. See, that was the first time that the avant-garde, the cubisms, the abstract artists from Europe were invited to come to America to show off their art. And what they brought, because Europe had become so immoral, they brought abstract art, they brought nudes, they brought pornography. And they called it all art. And that's where we get beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. It, you may not like it, but it's art to me. That's where it began. That's how it crept into America. That's a defining moment in 1913. Now, it's interesting, and it's sad, so sad. They just celebrated in 2013 100 years of the Armory celebration. And they, the artist who celebrated that said that this was the monumental watershed for us as artists because censorship stopped and anything went. That's where it came from. And all of a sudden today, we, something that some person calls art, we just, our culture just accepts it as, well, that's their interpretation of art. We did not stand at that point. Nobody stood and said, art has a moral aspect to it. But it does. But again, if you remove the thought of absolutes, then anything goes. And you see it in the art, and then it crept down into the music, and then it went into the educational system, ended up in the seminaries, and finally finds its way into churches. That's a path that it follows. And that's why we see many churches today adopting, and we kind of scratch our heads, adopting some of the standards of our culture that we just think, boy, 50 years ago, 75, we'd never have done that, what we see today. We have a job to speak. We have a responsibility to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Know it is with whom you're speaking, your audience. Become a student of other people. Walking toward outsiders implies relationship. Walking toward outsiders is not a cerebral exercise where you just understand people and you get to go read a philosophical book on the status of America and where we got our, where our roots are. No, it's actually physically entering into dialogue, walking toward outsiders with a purpose. Engage people with an awareness of who it is that you're engaging. Okay? Second part of the Colossians passage. Making the best use of the time. Making the best use of the time. Go ahead, Nate. Second aspect of it is, I want to encourage you, be invested. Be invested. To properly use our time, we must know something of the times that we are in. Notice it doesn't say, make the best use of your time. It's saying, understand the times. There's a definite article there. It helps us to understand the times and the culture with which we're in so that we can walk in wisdom toward those outsiders. It'll help you. Let me tell you something. If you decide to make the best use of the time, it will help you prioritize. And this matters greatly. It'll help you avoid spinning your wheels on fruitless relationships. See, not everyone that you come across is a candidate for relationship. And we got to remember that realistically. Now, we need to be open and expect those, but not everyone we come across is a candidate for relationship. Jesus says we need to be careful that we don't cast our pearls before swine. Now, in that passage, he's talking about casting the truths of God, the gems of God, before people who will trample them under feet. Okay, so he's saying avoid that. The scripture is laced with all sorts of warnings about avoiding unrepentant people. People who revel in evil. Okay? So when we're talking about making the best use of time, we're not talking about you try to make a relationship with, or try to develop a relationship with everyone you meet. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Note that making the best use of the time is not you being busy with the things of the kingdom to such an extent that you have no room for relationship with people. We need to remember that this passage here, this context, is talking about people. It is about people walking in wisdom toward outsiders. Well, thirdly, third part of the verse says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Now, we remember that salt itself is spoken of in Scripture in the context for preservation, sometimes. Sometimes salt is spoken of as thirst, creating thirst in a person. And other times, such as in this passage, it's speaking about flavor, being seasoned. So again, it's so important to look at the context to see how salt is being understood in that context itself. Now, how do we put flavor in our speech? How can we be gracious in what we say? Without compromising the Word of God and having to agree with them just because they're a little bit more, let's say, verbose in conversation than I might be. How can I still be gracious and salt my words with flavor? Well, let's take a look two books back, the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says this. Listen to this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, edifying, as fits the occasion. Speak into the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk or unwholesome word. It's another translation. Then let's look at chapter 5 and verse 4 of Ephesians, just a couple of verses down from that. Paul continues. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place to the believer. They're out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. That's how you flavor your speech. Blessing, thanksgiving, without compromising. Speak and engage so as to create. And I want to encourage you this, that as you walk in wisdom toward outsiders, speak and engage so as to create a desire for more of what you possess. I remember when I was a new believer. It was 1974. And in 75, I moved out of my parents' home, my mom's home, and moved into a little one-bedroom apartment, which four of us guys lived in. It's crazy. But two of the guys that we brought in were young men that had hitchhiked in from California. I was living in Oklahoma City at the time. And one of the young men, his name was Bob, we struck up a relationship, and we started doing everything together. And all I did was live my life in front of him. And it wasn't two and a half weeks after our just doing everything together that he finally looked at me. I still remember this after all these years. He looked at me and he said, how can I have what you have? And I said, well, what do you mean, Bob? And he goes, it's so obvious. And I don't have it. And I really want it. And I mean, he became very insistent. Now, of course, at that, I got to lead him to the Lord at that time. We need to understand that as we walk, as we talk, that we have, making the best use of the time, we need to understand that we're trying to create a desire provide a desire, something that is so flavorful, so wonderful, that they become interested in it and they inquire. Now, regarding the seasoning, because again, in this context, it's about seasoning, I have a bowl of popcorn here. And if you go to the movies or if you're at home, you know, you have a certain do that you like to, you know, whether you like to add butter or whatever. But as far as salt, I mean, you know, people will say, you know, okay, that's good. That's good, you know. And then they expect a flavor, and there's a wonderful flavor to it, you know, and you enjoy the popcorn. But what if I did this? Yeah, that's a lot of salt. It becomes unflavorful. When you speak, and you speak in grace, and you speak graciously, and you speak seasoned with salt, be careful about using too much salt to where you overwhelm the conversation and where it's going to go. If it's a Spirit-led conversation, it's going to happen. That's the beauty of it. Do you know, I just put to death the... There's a statement I had heard. It's been going around the internet that if you eat four tablespoons full of tablespoons of salt at one sitting, you'll die. And that's not true. But in my reading, I found out that if a 175-pound man eats at one time about a half pound of salt, that they did it. They tested it with 10 rats and five of them die. They're saying that you've got, you know, a pretty good chance of dying. Okay. The reality is, too much salt in certain situations is toxic. Just think about it. Too much of a good thing. Water. Did you know that if you drink too much water, it becomes toxic? And I believe it's 17 bottles of water at one time. It turns toxic in your body. In your conversation, don't be bland. You might say, well, I'm just an ordinary person. I don't have much to say. You know what? My wife reminded me last night, you might think you're an ordinary person, but you are uniquely ordinary and different from everybody else. You've got something to say. You've got words to speak. You can say what you know. You can become a student of those outsiders. But at the same time, don't let your speech be bland. Be careful that your speech doesn't become toxic, to where you're not no longer listening to the person and their needs, but you have an agenda, and you're going to force the agenda upon the situation and perhaps force a person to pray a prayer that they never really wanted to pray, but they're doing it just to get you off their back. Be careful that you don't make your speech toxic. Flavor it. Flavor it. Know your audience and what they need versus what they want. Number four. The fourth section is so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Number four, be intelligible. See, be intentional, be invested, be interesting in your speech, and be intelligible. In other words, be prepared. Know your stuff. Know with whom you're dealing with whom you're talking with. Understand their concept of truth, their concept of God. You know, this is so critical. I mean, we know 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an account for the hope that is laid up within you, or give an apologetic, a defense for the hope that is laid up within you. But do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. What we say is so critical, and we've got to remember. I wrote a book called Elevating God, and my last chapter is called More Than Just an Opinion, which is going to spin off another book. But in that passage, or in that book, one of the things that I bring up is that we've got to be so extra careful about how we talk to people. And basically, with dealing with words like God, sin, forgiveness, we have one of three choices. We can either enter into a conversation with an outsider and let them keep their definition of God, and you use your definition, and both of you just say, God's good, isn't he? Oh, yeah, God's really good. And we just let it lie, and we let them walk away in the relationship with their own definition, their own kept definition. They've not been challenged. They just have their own view of God, their own definition of God, of sin, of truth. Or we can go away, and neither one of us are changed. Or we have a second choice, and the second choice is this. We can develop an entirely new vocabulary for intimidation purposes because we really don't know how to enter into a conversation. So we make up words like fresh bread, manna from heaven, things that a person outside the church doesn't have a clue what you're saying. Now, I'm not talking about those are bad words, but I'm saying using them for outsiders to talk with a person. They walk away from that conversation intimidated because you've proven in some way that you are superior to them and at least an idea of God and what God is and how the church works. I want to encourage you, don't develop a new vocabulary. The third choice is this, that we both use the same vocabularies, God, sin, truth, but we begin speaking by definition. We're going to have to in this culture, friends. If we really want to talk about the true God, the living God, the one and only God, the monotheistic God, if we're going to do that, we've got to start explaining who God is. Because their idea of God like that doesn't exist. They've created their own God. And they'll create another God and another God and another God to keep the advantage in their favor in this life. It's a challenge. It's a challenge before us. But it says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That is, right there removes any canned speech. It doesn't work with people. Each person is an individual, and they deserve and respect a unique reply for where they are in life. And that's why Paul says, know how you ought to answer each person, not how you may answer people. You know, we don't have that. We're not into canned presentations where everybody gets the same verbiage. No, because people are unique or different. All of this implies an interpersonal relationship for the purpose of introducing an outsider. An outsider who is alienated from God, who doesn't think correctly, and is preoccupied with the things of this world instead of the things of the kingdom. That's who we're dealing with. We've got to speak and walk in wisdom so that we know how to properly apply. Go ahead, Nate. We need to remember these four things. How you walk in this life matters greatly. Be intentional. How you understand time matters greatly. Make the best use of the time. Be invested. Number three, how you say it matters greatly. Be interesting. You're an interesting person. Number four, what you say matters greatly. Be intelligible. Amen.